Bibles to the book of Micah and chapter 3. The book of Micah, chapter 3, middle of the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So the book of Micah and chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 12. Prophecy of Micah, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 12. Again, let us hear God's word. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Why preach about the coming judgment and the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ today? Is there any point in warning people against the consequences of sin and telling them of God's free grace and mercy? Well, many may not think so, and indeed demonstrate that conviction by abandoning preaching these central truths of the Bible. But such preaching in Micah's day caused King Hezekiah and the people to repent and turn back to the Lord, and thus was averted the impending disaster, the coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem. Prophet Jeremiah tells us of that in Jeremiah 26 and verses 18 through 19. And so, brethren, this should encourage us today to continue to preach these great truths of the Bible, even though they may not be popular. To preach the Bible's warnings against sin, and to preach the great gospel promise of God's free grace and mercy. And as we do so, to pray that in our day, as happened in the day of Micah, it may cause many to repent, to turn from sin, to flee the coming wrath, and turn to the Lord for salvation. So what do we find in this chapter? Well, here Micah continues to preach judgment, denouncing the sins of both the civic and religious leaders, so that the people would repent and turn back to the Lord. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, ruthless wolves. Secondly, tested prophets. And thirdly, spiritual presumption. So, ruthless wolves, tested prophets, and spiritual presumption. So first of all then, ruthless wolves in verses 1 through 4. Here the prophet Micah confronts the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, verse 1, and says to them, "Is it not for you to know justice?" Even if everyone else was unclear about the law of God and what was just in the sight of God, the leaders at least should know that law, and they should be the ones who are dispensing true justice to the people. Indeed, Micah's contemporary prophet, Isaiah, tells the people to do this. Isaiah 1 verse 17. "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And who above all others ought to do that? The leaders, the rulers. "You heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." Well, that mandate from God's word, from God's law, has not changed. It wasn't just something given to the prophet Micah to tell the people or the prophet Isaiah. It is the fulfillment and outworking of God's moral law. That's why Paul in Romans 13 tells us, "There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, this mandate for justice applies to all civic leaders today." That is their calling in their office. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Romans 13:1 tells us that all human authority is derived from God. There is no government in this world, including the government in our own land, including the government in our own state, that is not appointed by God, and whose authority does not derive from God himself. That's what Paul tells us. Every official, every branch, every level of government has been put in place by God, by his sovereign providence. And because of that, he holds all leaders accountable for the exercise of true justice. That's as true today as it was in the time of Micah, as it's been in any other time that God has appointed for this created reality. God holds all leaders accountable for the exercise of true justice. Well, we might ask, what is the practical application of that? Well, if we were a church perhaps in the middle of D.C., or perhaps even in our state capital or some other state capital in our country, we might well have some who are in such office and this would apply very directly to them, to tell them that they're in such office by God's appointment and that they are to seek to fulfill their office according to God's mandate. As far as I know, we have no senators amongst us, no representatives, no one in such office. So does that mean this has little to say to us? Answer, no, it has much to say to us. It still tells us that even when perhaps we find great difficulty with those that the Lord has placed in authority over us, those indeed who do not fulfill this mandate, as those we will see in Micah's day were not, we are not to be dismayed and downcast, even when it looks like they're getting away with it, that nobody's doing anything about it. The word of the Lord comes this morning to them as much as it did in Micah's day. Is it not for you to know justice? And it's a rhetorical question to which the answer is, yes, it is. But add to that then, in situations like ours, where we have the great blessing and freedom of electing our government officials, then there's a further application for us here. What sort of people ought to be elected then to such responsibility? Well, those who learn to do good, who seek justice, who correct oppression, who bring justice to the fathers, who plead the widow's cause. That's what God's word says. Those are the kinds of people that should be elected. Those is what God desires for such people in those places. Indeed, if you look into the context of Exodus 18 in the Old Covenant, when they were looking for such men in Israel, what did they look for? They looked for men like this. So, what are the qualifications of candidates for office? What should we be looking for if we have the privilege and the great blessing of being able to exercise a vote? Well, it's a very practical application here, isn't it? We should be looking for candidates who are of that personal character that God specifies here, who have faithful discernment, that they know what is just. Is it not for you to know justice? And so whilst that's not going to tell us the exact candidate whom you have to vote for in any particular election, often people want the church to tell them. Sadly, in some cases, the church has taken up that responsibility, which isn't theirs to do. But the principles here are clear. It is for them to know justice, and therefore we ought to examine candidates in the light of such qualification. Well, there was a crisis of leadership, wasn't there? Crisis of qualification of good candidates in Israel in Micah's day, in Judah in Israel's in Micah's day. So much so that he says in verse 2, of these leaders, you who hate the good and love the evil. What an indictment to be placed at the feet of anybody in office, but particularly here in Israel and Judah. You who hate good and love the evil. And yet, sadly, it was not just an indictment that could be placed in Micah's day to the leaders of Israel and Judah. The same is often true today in many different parts of this world, and even in our own land, where governing authorities at all levels and branches could be said often to delight in evil and hate the good. They are not those who know justice. And so through his prophet here, Micah, God called the rulers of Judah and Israel to account. And we can be sure that God will hold all leaders to account according to his moral law. He will hold our leaders to account according to his moral law. There is no leadership. There is no authority in this world that is not appointed by God and is to conduct itself according to God's mandate. And so he will hold them accountable. But Micah here is not just content with this general condemnation of evil. He goes on here to give a detailed description of what that looks like when men in such office love evil and hate good. And the description really is summarized here with regard to the indifference of these leaders to human suffering and the exploitation of those who are the weak, the widow, the fatherless, the orphan. These rulers were called to be the shepherds of God's flock. They were supposed to be shepherds of the people. And what does a shepherd do? He is responsible to guard, to provide for, to protect the flock over which they are placed. But what are they in reality? Though they are called to be shepherds, Micah says they are ruthless wolves who rip my people apart. Verses 2 and 3. There couldn't be a greater contradiction here, could there? Between what these men were called to be and what they turn out to be in reality. Instead of the caring shepherd, the picture even as our Lord himself described himself as the good shepherd, the one who in the end would lay down his own life for the sheep, they were doing the very opposite. If it gave them an advantage, they would take the lives of the sheep. They were ravenous wolves. Now, in the context here, I'm sure these leaders would probably have argued they were only just making a very efficient economy in Israel. They were seeking to update their economic theory and practice alongside all of the other economies of the pagan nations around them. What was going here was just adjustments in the marketplace, and there would be losers, but that was collateral damage of the economy. No doubt all sorts of defense would have been made for what they were doing here. But the bottom line here is God's law is God's law. God's moral law requires of men, among many other things, this in this context. As we think about, as our catechisms and confessions say, to preserve the life and well-being of our fellow man. To respect the property that God has given to others, and not to covet the blessings enjoyed by our neighbors. That is God's moral law. And yet these men were flagrantly breaking those laws, weren't they? Exploiting anything and everything they could to their own advantage, and with no thought or concern for the cost to anybody else. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "God does not accept the justification that this is how the modern world works. So I might as well make sure I come out on top. God requires us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God," citing Micah 6, verse 8, end quote. And that's it, isn't it? As it was in the day of Micah, so it is today. We cannot just justify anything and everything by saying, well, that's how the modern economy works. And if there's an opportunity for me to exploit an advantage, then I should. Let me get ahead. If I don't, somebody else will, and then I will be disadvantaged. God does not accept that justification. He requires us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, if the shepherds will not provide justice and mercy to the people, then God will deal with these false shepherds. When they cry out to the Lord, he will not answer them, verse 4. Commentator John Mackay says this concerning these ravenous wolves and false shepherds. He says, quote, "Those who have despised their covenant obligations will not be able to avail themselves of their overlord's assistance in their day of calamity. Their sin will separate them from their God. End quote. So you see what happens here. There will be a day of reckoning. God will come and deal with these false shepherds. If they will not fulfill the task that they have been given, God will come. And so when they cry out in a day of calamity, God will not answer them and help them. Now we need to ask the question, does this apply to professing Christians today, even if they're not a government official? And the answer is yes, it does apply. Of course, there's a clear application. If you were a senator this morning, if you're a representative, if you were some other part of the government of federal or state or local level, there would be clear application. But just because we're not in those callings does not mean we can say, well, I'm thankful this has nothing to do with me this morning. Because the focus here in principle is on those who take opportunity to systematically abuse their God-given authority. And once we begin to see it in that light, then of course there is much broader application, isn't there? It's not just about government, because God has established authority in various parts and places in our world, not just to do with the civil realm of government. There is, in the home, for instance, husbands and wives, parents with children. There's the workplace, where there are to, I guess, provoke the mind to think, bosses and employees. There is the church, where there are elders and members. There are many areas in which we can think about how does this apply. And what God is confronting here is those who have such authority properly, legitimately, but they systematically abuse that, causing harm to those placed by God under that derived authority. Now it comes to a much sharper focus, doesn't it? Each one of us here, I think, probably can see some way in which we can give consideration to this, even if not immediately in our circumstances today, perhaps sometime in the future, God may likely place us into such situations. Husbands and wives, parents with children, bosses and employees, elders and members. Proverbs 21 verse 13 sums up the general principle for us here. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. So God is saying very clearly, do not expect my help and assistance when those who are crying out to me cry out against you for not fulfilling your responsibility, for indeed doing the very opposite, abusing the authority that I gave you for their good. Well, notice here that these wolves of Jerusalem will not only be deprived of God's deliverance and help in the day of their trouble, but they will be deprived of the comfort of God's presence entirely here. We see that again in verse 4. Now, this is something that Christians may experience as God's chastisement. When, as Paul puts it, Ephesians 4:30, they grieve the Spirit of God. He withdraws. There is a loss of the sense of the comfort of the presence of God with the believer. This may be because of persistent or gross sins, a grieving of the Spirit. And so it is, brethren, if we sense that, if there has been a time, if there is a time at present when we sense an absence of God's comfort in his presence with us, we should certainly consider how it is that we have been conducting ourselves. How have we been living? Are there sins that we have been indulging without any thought? In fact, willfully, gladly, joyfully. Has there been a lack of faithfulness to those things that God has placed within our sphere of responsibility? Well, notice God is not indifferent to these things. Not only does he say he will not listen and hear us, remember how Peter describes that. We were thinking about that in our men's study group yesterday morning and saying how sin can hinder our prayers. We ought not to think that we can live as we please and then just come to the throne of grace and God will hear us. But not only that, God not only withdrawing in his assistance and help, but with his very presence also. If we apply this passage properly here, we need to realize that we are often far more like these ruthless, ravenous wolf rulers of Jerusalem than we care to admit. Now, granted, we might not have had the scope of opportunity that they had for their spread of evil and abuse and exploitation, but in the positions that God has placed us, we have often acted in similar ways. Have we not often been preoccupied with ourselves so as to neglect the true needs of others? They're just not on our radar right now. This is far more important to me. I will get to that sometime, but for the moment, that's just not my priority. We turn our face from those in need. Harm is caused to them by that neglect. Whatever the relationship might be, as we have said, with regard to husbands, of the needs of our wives, parents with regard to children, bosses with employees. I'm concerned about my bottom line. We need to be more profitable in this company. Just need to work harder, work longer. We need to remember a great statement that was usually used in my time when I was in business. We just need to sweat the assets. Perhaps people didn't worry about that too much when they thought about plant and equipment. They were more concerned when they thought about employees as assets. And the management meant the same thing. We need to sweat the assets more here. We think very carefully about how we do such things, speak in such manners. It betrays our hearts often with such things. Even in the church, those that the Lord has called to be elders in his church need to be very careful. They are to be shepherds of the flock. They are to care for the sheep. They're not just there for their own well-being, to serve their own egos, to serve their own need to be fulfilled and satisfied in a calling. So we're thinking in our Sunday school hour, following our Lord, they are there to serve, costly often in that service. One of the commentators sums it up by way of application. He says, quote, "If God should visit us with disaster, refuse to hear our prayers, and turn his face from us, very often we will have deserved it." End quote. That's true, isn't it? That's why we often pray in our prayer of confession, "Lord, do not treat us as our sins truly deserve." Because we are like this very often. So what hope is there? Is God going to simply denounce them and abandon them? What hope was there for Micah's listeners then and his hearers now, today, this morning? Well, there is hope in the very fact that God here gives his warning to such people. It is grace that warns us, that seeks our turning from such sin, turning our hearts from such evil, seeking that we might be convicted this morning before God when we act in such ways, that we might confess our sins, turn from them, and seek again that great forgiveness which is always offered to us in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We can seek grace and find it. We can seek the God of grace who pardons such sinners. Like verse 18 tells us, he's the God who pardons iniquity, who does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. The gospel is good news because we are such sinners. God has acted in mercy to send his Son to pay the penalty for such sins of self-centered, abusing sinners like us. Well, that brings us in the second place to tested prophets in verses 5 through 8. Tested prophets. Micah is also concerned here about the false prophets who are leading the people astray. We read of them in verse 5. Now, what is it that made these individuals false prophets? It was not the absence of God's word, but rather what they did with God's word. Instead of here of bringing the word of God to their hearers, the truth of the word of God, they accommodated their message according to who was listening. So if you paid them, they would say, peace. Everything's going to be okay. If you didn't, they gave you a message of destruction. War is coming against you. And so instead of representing God and his truth, indeed, in particular, instead of representing God's opposition to injustice and moral corruption that they saw in the civic leaders, they were in on it, weren't they? They collaborated with these greedy rich that we thought of last week. They joined them in their exploitation of the people, and they comforted them in tolerating their sin. Notice here Micah's main accusation concerns the relationship between the prophet's message and their motive. The prophets were supposed to be driven by a great zeal for the glory of God, the truth of his word, a holy concern for godliness. But what do we see here? Again, they cared only about their own well-being. That's their only concern here. Now, we need to say that it's not wrong that the prophets receive remuneration. The Bible is clear that those who serve God could rightfully expect support from the people of God. Paul makes that clear of ministers of the word in the New Covenant, gospel preachers, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and verse 14. And so whether it's in Micah's day, whether it's in Paul's day, or whether it's today, those who he says labor in God's word are to be provided for by the church. The laborer is worth his wages, even as our Lord said. And yet alongside that, any gospel minister needs to regularly check on his motivation. His motivation should never be simply to gain acknowledgement, recognition. It should not be to gain in worldly possessions. That's the reason he's in the ministry. He's to minister for the good of the flock. He's to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd of Christ. He's to speak God's truth, even as he receives that truth from God himself. Now, many ministers over the years might say this has not been a particular temptation for them, because in many times and places, the ministry is not a place you go if you want to get rich quick. But that does not deliver us from the temptation of wishing it were so, even if it isn't so. And so all gospel ministers are to be warned, even as these prophets were being warned, with regard to their motivation. Now again, I ask, well, when, what's the application of that for those who are not gospel ministers? Well, of course, the application is to them. The application to the people is to pray for them to be delivered from such temptation. I trust, brethren, that you pray for me to that end, Deliver us, Lord, from such temptation. But there is another general application here to the people of God in this, from the book of Micah. And that is that the people of God are to be equipped and able to recognize false prophets when they see them. And when they see them, particularly with such motivations. Indeed, God has provided teachers of his word that are those are gifts of the risen Christ to his church. We read of that in Ephesians 4. And so God's people are to listen to them as God has given his ministers to his church. But both then and now, God expects his people, all of his people, to be competent enough in the word to discern between true and false prophets, to see what is a true prophet, to listen to them, even as Paul would say to the church, follow me as I follow Christ, but to know a false prophet, like a Demas in the church, one who just wanted everything to be about him. And if it wasn't, then he threw you out of the church. God's people are to be equipped and able in the word to tell the difference. Well, how do we do that? Well, all through the book of Micah, God shows his response to truth and to falsehood. God shows that he will judge all sin and all falsehood with his holy judgment. Now, it is somewhat interesting here, and we're not given a full explanation, but God had graciously, seemingly given his word even to these false prophets for a time, verses 6 and 7. But even as God had done that, they did not use that word as it was intended to be used and given to them. We read that they enriched themselves through the abuse of their gifts and calling. But as a consequence, God came in judgment on that. There is no now answer from God. And so it will be in the church today. God has not changed. God still judges sin. One of the commentators in application into our own day puts it like this. It's a response to the question of what does it look like in the modern church when God comes in judgment against false prophets, against false gospel ministers who are not preaching the truth. He says, quote, "The church becomes increasingly irrelevant, seeing nothing different from what is heard elsewhere in the world. No longer able to rely on the Holy Spirit to draw believers to God's word, such churches suffer the shame of having to market their music programs, exciting worship experiences, and other worldly goods and services. The prevalence of this trend has accelerated the disgrace of the whole church in society, so that a land filled with Christian institutions suffers a famine for hearing the word of the Lord." End quote. That was a modern commentator speaking of the church here in the United States. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to every local church. He's not saying that. But he's saying as you look at the church as a whole, as the church has abandoned, in great part, the preaching of God's word, not only here in the United States, but across the West, in Western society, you see the truth of this, don't you? God withdraws his word. And where God withdraws his word, then what is the church left with? Nothing. They market all of their fancy goods and services, but it does no good whatsoever, does it? There's a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Well, how do we know what a true prophet is? How do we discern that then as the people of God? Well, Micah concludes this section with a portrait of what a true prophet looks like, verse 8. A true prophet is filled with the power of the Spirit of God. He stands steadfast for God's standards of justice, And as we would say, he calls out the sins of his generation and therefore calls the people to true repentance and reconciliation with God. That's a true ministry, whether we see it in the Old Covenant or whether we see it in the New Covenant. A prophet filled with the power of the Spirit stands steadfast for God's standards of justice, calling out the sins of his generation and the need for true repentance and reconciliation with God. And so Mike here makes a distinction between such ministries, between a Spirit-led prophet and one motivated by selfish greed. Again, let me read to you from one of the commentators. He says, quote, "The true minister of God's word relies not on oratory or zeal or verbal manipulation or emotional sentiment, not on scholarly authority or trendy insight, but on the powerful working of the Holy Spirit attending on God's word." End quote. It's very popular today to talk about the philosophy of ministry. You may have heard that phrase. Some churches actually put something on their websites concerning that, or perhaps in their introductory literature that they give to visitors. Well, this is our philosophy of ministry. And they go on to say what they emphasize and what is at the center and what they think is the most important things in what they do, the philosophy of ministry. What's the Bible's philosophy of ministry? In contrast to much of what is written these days by men on this topic. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says, quote, "We have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." End quote. That's the Bible's philosophy of ministry. That's every true minister's philosophy of ministry. We don't seek to do the bait and switch on people. We're not seeking to con them in any way. We're not trying to be underhand or deceitful. We're not trying to tamper with the Word of God. It's not as if you say to the person coming in, well, what would you like the Bible to say to you? And then once you know that, you kind of write your sermon accordingly. As many of you know, I come from a finance background. It was often said of accountants that if you asked them what 2 and 2 was, they would say to you, what would you like it to be? Because accountants were known for being able to manipulate the data. And some accountants sit in jail today because they did that illegally, because their CEO said, this is the answer I want it to be. 4 is not the right answer. We need to tell the stock market it's 6. So get me an answer which says 6 and publish that. And some have been prosecuted rightfully and successfully for giving the answer that somebody wants to hear. But it's not true. Paul says here, we did none of that sort of thing. By the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We simply declare what God's word says. Sadly, we live in a day when truth is for sale, isn't it? It would seem. And that is a great threat in the church. It's a threat to pulpits in the church. When truth is for sale, when the message is up for grabs, it can be shaped by the winds of fashion or the influence of those who have power or means. But brethren, this morning, it's not only preachers, but the Christian church has to stand up for the truth. We have to believe in the truth that God has given and be steadfast in that. We must insist that that truth matters, and it is vital that we stand for it. I was talking to somebody this past week and wanted to enter into that debate with me, as I reminded him was as old as a question as you can get. Well, is there any absolute truth? Is there not just your truth and my truth? And we just need to find a way to tolerate and understand each other. And even if we don't fully agree, they both can be true for each of us. Brethren, that is nonsense for a Christian. Absolute nonsense. Other philosophies may find ways to make intellectual peace with that. But if we confess there is one God and there is the truth of God revealed in Holy Scripture, there cannot be many truths. There are not many truths. There is the one truth, and it is not up for sale. And we must stand fast like the prophets of old, like the apostles of old. We have to do battle for the truth. It may be costly, but we must stand for what is true. Well, that brings us in the third place to spiritual presumption, verses 9 through 12. Spiritual presumption. Many people today lived ungodly lives, but still want the benefits of God's promises. Micah charged the leaders of his day with this very thing, verses 9 through 11. He begins with a list of the evils and injustices that they'd committed. He adds to that that their great accomplishments in their great city projects, their developments, their expansions, had been achieved with blood and with iniquity, verse 10. And in summary, verse 11a, the love of money, the lust for money, had corrupted every branch and level of government. It was a very sad picture. Again, let me read to you from one of the commentators. He says, quote, "If we think this is a remote problem of Micah's day, found only in ancient times, or perhaps only in distant other regions of the globe, we need only pick up today's newspaper. We will read of a justice system that often works only for those who can pay for it, or lawmakers who are purchased by political contributions, or of church ministries whose only discernible purpose is to fleece the needy sheep who wander into their pasture." Unquote. Now, he's being deliberately provocative, but he's not speaking untruth, is he? We see that in our own day and generation. You see, the proneness to selfish greed is in the sinful hearts of all men, women, boys, and girls. That's why the Bible warns us, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul said it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Let me ask you this morning, are you content this morning? Are you content with what God has given you? Am I content? Or have I always got a plan for how I'm going to get something more? Because that's really what I want. I'm never content. It's never enough. Such were these people. But Micah doesn't stop there. He turns next not only from their love of money and their obsession with these things to their insincere religion, verse 11b. In spite of all of this, they said, but we trust in the Lord. We rest in the Lord. We trust on His promises. Now, of course, it is a good thing to place our confidence in the Lord, the God of heaven. That is a self-evident truth. The problem here, the problem with these Jerusalem rulers, was not what they professed to believe, the statement of the truth, but the inconsistency between what they professed and what they did. In other words, what we might say, the inconsistency between doctrine and practice. They were also orthodox in what they professed to believe, but they were not orthopraxis, right in the practice, the implementation, the application of it. And so instead of trusting in God's grace here, they presumed on it, didn't they? One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, so confident were the Jews of Micah's time that God would protect them and preserve them that they thought it did not matter if they oppressed and abused their neighbors. End quote. What a tragic state of affairs. Against that, think of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans regarding God's grace, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He teaches there that the very grace that frees us or set us free is that same grace, free grace, that frees us from the love of sin. See, we don't remain the same when we become a Christian. If grace has set us free from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, it also frees us from the love of sin. We do not continue to dwell in it. Let's just think for a moment. We don't have much time this morning, but this is worthy of more meditation. But let's just think for a moment, how is it we can be spiritually presumptive like these people were? Let me just line out three ways. First of all, we can be presumptive spiritually when we presume upon God's power. That's what these people did, didn't they? They thought they had the temple. They thought because the temple was in Jerusalem, that somehow automatically power emanated from this temple and protected them no matter what they did. They put this shield around them, which made them invincible. For those of you who kind of know the illustration, this is like Star Trek. This is like Shields Up, Captain. So the temple puts the shield up around Jerusalem, and we are safe within it no matter what. It's an invincible shield. There's no weapon that can penetrate. That was presumptive, wasn't it? And so can we be similarly presumptive. Many believers today think that if they attend church, come once on a Sunday, then that automatically will guarantee to them that God will look after them and prosper them and all will go well with them for the rest of the week. We trust in the Lord. Presumptive of God's power. Another way to be presumptive is to be presumptive of God's promises. The Jews were the Lord's Old Testament covenant people. God had made his promise to them. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Again, they thought there was nothing else that they needed to think about. God would always protect them because he promised to do so. Think about our own day and all of the exceeding great and precious promises of the Word of God. But we're not to be presumptive with regard to those promises. Let me make a particular application here when speaking to children who and young people who've been brought up in Christian homes. You've been given a great privilege, a great blessing. But do not presume upon God's promise just because of that circumstance for you. That does not guarantee to you the Lord's salvation. And yet so many presume upon that. All will be well with me because my mom and dad are Christians. Perhaps even some of your brothers and sisters are Christians. And you think, well, all then must be well with me. The Lord's word gives you no such assurance. The Lord's word says to you that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But do not presume on the Lord's promise simply because you think you are part of a Christian home. We're not to presume on God's promises. We are to presume upon them in the way that God has given them and according to the boundaries that he has set within them. See how the old covenant people said, well, we're the people of God. We are the professed people of God. Therefore, nothing can harm us. We have the promise. God says, oh no. And so it can be in our own day and generation. Think seriously this morning. Child, young person. Be very grateful and thankful for the great blessing and privilege God has given you. But do not presume that just because of that, God has granted you his salvation. He grants it to those who seek him. They will find him. But you must seek. You must repent. You must confess your sins. You must call out to the Lord Jesus. Save me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me. And he will save you. Third way, we presume on God's patience. This manifests itself so often. I was talking to somebody again recently who said this to me. Well, there's plenty of time. I'm a young person. It's not a priority right now. I will get to it one day. And I'll get right with God. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Whoever you are this morning, do not presume upon the Lord's patience. Why has he not come right here, right now, and judged you consummately, casting you body and soul into hell? Because he is patient. The Word of God says that. But do not presume upon that patience. Who knows when the Lord might call you to account, even this very moment. Do not presume on the Lord's patience. Well, what's the remedy for this? What's the Lord's remedy for such grievous presumptions? Well, again, first of all, that the Lord warns against such things, that he actually calls to those who are so grievous in their sin against him with regard to this. Presumptive against for his power, his promises, his patience. He warns and calls repentance and for a sincere returning to the Lord. But he says, if you will not heed, then he will bring his great ruinous judgment, verse 12. That for these Jews happened temporally in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, some say 587 according to the calendar, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city, including that very temple that they thought they could just say, shields up, captain, and no one was going to get through. Every stone on the ground, burned, raised to the ground. Jesus Christ is the greatest of the prophets. He's the prophet par excellence. He also brought this message to Jerusalem and even to its rebuilt temple in his day. He prophesied that the Jews would reject him and hand him over to be crucified, as a consequence of which the temple again would be destroyed, this time never to be rebuilt. And that was fulfilled in the Lord's temporal judgment in AD 70 when the Romans came and did exactly the same thing to the temple of that day. Shields up, didn't work in BC 586, it didn't work in AD 70. When God comes in judgment, there is no shield up that is ever going to protect you. God came in his consummate judgment. And so Jesus comes with his great warning that, of course, ultimately those were just pictures of the final judgment. In the life and death and resurrection of Christ, the cornerstone of the true temple has been laid that will never be destroyed. God has built his temple that will stand forever and ever. And so when sinners like you and me, when we repent of our sins and turn in faith to Christ, we are made living stones in that spiritual temple. That's what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 through 5. What a glorious thing. That temple will never be destroyed. And so if that is true of us, Christian, this morning, and it certainly is, then how could we ever think of going on in the sin of spiritual presumption? We're raised in the newness of life, Paul tells us, in the newness of resurrection life. And we're made living stones in this new temple. that can never be destroyed. As such, we are called to hear and heed God's word this morning, to turn from sin, to rest in God's promises, in his full and free offer of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, and then to continually present our lives as those acceptable spiritual sacrifices, that we walk according to the Lord's word in the truth, that we present these things to God that is pleasing. Let me close with a quote from one of the commentators. He says then, "By God's grace and in accordance with God's word, we present to God that Sunday to Saturday worship that is so acceptable and pleasing to him." Not just on a Sunday morning, not just occasionally, but all of our lives, living sacrifices to the God who, yes, is the holy God, the one who will judge the wicked, bring consummate judgment, but the one who in his mercy and grace before that time saves sinners. Turn to him whilst you may. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the solemn warnings of your word. We thank you that you have purposes of grace in these things. We pray that by your Spirit you would turn our hearts from sin, particularly from the sin of indulging ourselves, of abusing the power and authority that you may have given to us, neglecting those for whom it is to be deployed for their good and their benefit, that you would forgive us our sins of abandoning the truth, you would forgive our sins of presumption, even upon your power and your promise and upon your patience. And grant, O Lord, that as we turn from these things and flee, that we might flee to Christ, knowing that he is the one who has paid the penalty even for such grievous sins, and that he has paid the penalty, it is paid in full for all that will trust in him. Hear as we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.